All right, that looks like it's working. Well, of course, today is a special day, and everyone can hear me okay, I think. It's a day to celebrate today. It's a day to just celebrate the good things that have happened in the last 6 to 9 months especially. We are so grateful for those who are involved in this project, from the planning to the execution. As was mentioned, it's a day to be grateful for the generosity as well of God's people that have provided so richly. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says in the book of James, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And so that is really a theme verse in effect for us. I'm getting a bit of feedback here. Hopefully that'll get taken care of. Onward Gospel Church, as was shared a little bit by Barbara, is a community that's over 100 years old. And what's amazing about that is the church began in 1914 as Onward Gospel Mission. And it was a kind of a storefront on Wellington Street. And the mission grew, and the founders decided to build a church, to have a constructive building. And they purchased this lot and this land here in 1922. And the building was constructed. Guess how much it cost in 1922? Are you ready for this? It cost $1,656. That's what it cost to build this church back then. Well, it cost many more multiples to renovate the church. It just goes to show how inflation works. I don't think you could buy more than a few pieces of wood for that amount today. But as has been said, you know, the church went through different stages of renovations. And 1933, a section behind the sanctuary was added called Fellowship Hall. And in 1960, I believe, actually, there was work done to excavate and create the basement, as well provide a little kitchen for separate bathrooms as well for men and women, and more space for children's ministry. Since the 60s, other plans had been made. In fact, in the 1990s was another big push to add handicap accessibility to the front, to widen the main entrance, and as well put new windows installed in the sanctuary. And so it's fun to look back and see how the building has developed during and expanded and been modified. Now, for those of you who own a car, apparently not too many people did back in the old days, but those of you who own a car today know that it needs to be taken care of. You need to go to the garage and do preventative maintenance. It's not something that I enjoy doing as an owner of a vehicle, but it's something that has to be done. Oil changes, filter, you know, all that stuff, topping off the fluids, checking the brakes. And the thing is, but how do you know what is needed and when it's needed? Well, maybe your garage will tell you, your mechanic will tell you. But in actual fact, you don't need to scratch your head and ask yourself, well, when do I do an oil change or when do I replace the air filter? It's all written in the owner's manual. If you have the owner's manual, it's all there. And if you don't, you can get into trouble. Like if you kind of just take it upon yourself to say, well, I'm just gonna fix and do this car and do the oil changes whenever I want. I'm going to do them once a year, or I'm going to do the filter once in a while. Then your car is going to basically run into major problems, and it won't reach the optimal performance for it. In a similar way, God has given us an owner's manual, if you like. It's called the Bible. And in his owner's manual, it tells us his purpose for our life. It tells us the will of God for us as individuals as well as the church. And so we can ignore it. We can say, well, I'd like to do my life by myself. I don't need to consult this, you know. And if that's our attitude, what's going to happen is we're going to run into problems. Maybe not right now, but eventually and ultimately, we will have major problems in the next life. You see, God wants us to abide by his owner's manual. He wants us to pay attention to it. And what I want us to do today is I want us to look at a passage in the book of Acts. It's a passage from the New Testament, which gives us a little snapshot into the life of the early church. And in it we see, I believe, what it will help us catch the vision for our church. As we are kind of at this place of launching this new building and celebrating, we also want to remember that the church is the people. not just, it's not the building, it's the people. And God provides us this building, but we need to catch his vision for what he wants us to be and do as a church. And so I'm going to read out our text from the book of Acts. You can follow along. I believe it's in the bulletin as well, in the side panel of the inside, just so you can follow. There's some verses that I'll be using in the message if you want to follow. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So here we have a snapshot of the church as it's just beginning over 2,000 years ago. And from this description, we can see five priorities. There are five priorities that really should shape our church and our vision of a church as our church. And number one we see is the priority of praise and prayer. Notice this idea comes out in a couple of verses. In verse 47, it says they're praising God. And verse 42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Some people say, what's the breaking of bread? Is that like eating lunch or something? Well, in this context, actually, it refers to communion, taking the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the cup representing the blood of Christ, and remembering what Jesus did on the cross, dying for our sins. There's an idea here. We see them in worship. We see them gathering for this public thing where they gather together. They remember what Jesus did. They're in prayer. They're praising God. Who is the object of their praise? The Lord Jesus, who is God. You know, do you remember the story of Thomas, one of the 12? He wasn't present with the others on the first Easter, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. He wasn't there, and the others, he heard about how Jesus had appeared to the other disciples, and remember sort of what Thomas said? He said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my fingers there, I will not believe. Well, for the last 2,000 years since he uttered these words, Thomas has been called Doubting Thomas. But let's not be too hard on Thomas. I think there's actually two kinds of doubters when it comes to spiritual matters. First, there's those who say, I don't believe it, and there's nothing that will make me believe it. That's the first kind of doubter. The second kind of doubter is the one who says, I don't believe it right now, but I'm willing to believe if I can see some evidence. That's the kind that doubter that Thomas was. He wasn't unwilling to believe, he just wanted to see some evidence for himself. Well, 1 week later, the Bible says that he did. Jesus appeared a second time to those disciples in that upper room, and Thomas was there. And he presented Thomas, you know, his resurrected body, and there were still the marks that in his hands, in his side. And after Thomas saw the evidence, you remember what he said? He said those famous words in John 20, verse 28. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, no, Thomas. You're calling me God. That's not right. Jesus accepted the worship because he is God, the Son of God. And he said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's pretty much you and me, if we believe in Jesus in that way. We haven't seen him physically like Thomas did, but you know what? Christianity is based on verifiable evidence, namely the resurrection of Jesus. And though we can't see Jesus face to face in the way that Thomas did, we have the testimony and accounts of those who did. They were eyewitnesses, and they recorded it in God's owner's manual. And the response to Jesus is worship. And that's the response that God wants us to have to Jesus today. both individually, but as a church. That's why we sing. That's why we sing music and praise. It's part of this praise and this prayer. That's why there's prayers. It's all meant to be at the heart of what we do when we gather. So there's the first thing, the priority of praise and prayer. That's got to be the first thing in our vision. The second thing we envision for the church is, and has to be there, is the priority of scriptures. Take a look at verse 42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was the teaching that became essentially written down and recorded in the Bible, in the New Testament. The apostles' teaching contained the teaching of Jesus that Christ had imparted to them. And so that's the reason we have sermons. That's the reason we have Bible studies. It's what we believe in, and why we believe it is determined by the scriptures. And sometimes churches get a little bit off focus because they put aside this book for the latest thing, the latest idea, or and it becomes a terrible spiral. The minute we start to get our beliefs and our life, how we are to live, if we don't get that from the Bible, then we get way off track as individuals in a church. One of the greatest commands of Jesus in the scriptures is Matthew 28, kind of at the heart of what we desire and are to be as a church. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Interesting, Jesus wants his church to go and make disciples. It's curious, it doesn't say go and make converts, go and make disciples. What's a disciple? Well, a disciple is essentially, disciple means learner. A disciple is a learner or follower. So to be a disciple means you learn from Jesus, you follow Jesus. You let his teaching guide your life. Let his teaching be the basis of your relationships, of your decisions. A disciple gets baptized, showing outwardly what's happened inwardly, that he is dead to sin and alive to God, a new creation. And so our priority at Onward must be always the priority of scriptures. And I think that's what's what I see when I've heard some of even the testimonies today and some of the stories from the past. We see that essentially that priority has been there for so many years. And that's why Onward is actually here today still, because of men and women who have made that the priority of this church. And we continue to make that the priority of our church. Number three, we not only see this priority of praise and prayer, not only do we see the priority of scripture, but in the early church, we also see the priority of fellowship. You notice that in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That word fellowship is kind of a word that, it's not used a whole lot outside of the Christian church, is it? You don't hear two people talking about fellowship too much. Unless you watch Lord of the Rings, you know, the Fellowship of the Rings or something. But really, that's fellowship means sharing, doesn't it? It means that it's a special kind of thing that Christians have, because when we come together, we share our life, we share our challenges, we share our hope, and we share instruction, we share encouragement, and ultimately, it's all because we share the same Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the fellowship wasn't just a once-a-week thing. Do you notice that? Look in verse 46. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The fellowship involved food. Aren't you happy for that? Aren't you glad? In fact, this doesn't mean, now some people see this and say, oh, well, does that mean we got to have church and meet together every day because they met together every day? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that fellowship goes beyond Sundays. It goes beyond the day that we meet like this. And it extends to other times during the week. That's why we have gatherings in different homes even during the week. We have gatherings in the afternoon, Bible studies in the afternoon, Wednesday. You know, all the thing is, the church is not the building. It's the people. And so wherever God's people gather, there is the church meeting together. And the early church didn't have a building to meet in like we do, and yet they were still the church, because at the heart of the church is this gathering of those who are saved and know Jesus as their Savior, and that's what creates fellowship. Now, fellowship, though it's we are united together, we actually have to actively work on it as well. It's not just some passive thing that we enjoy. For example, there's many passages in the Bible. If you want to know what fellowship is all about, just take a look at all the passages that have to do with each other or one another. For example, encourage one another, Hebrews 10. Teach, admonish one another, Colossians 3. Forgive one another, honor one another, be devoted to one another, pray for one another. Accept one another, submit to one another, be kind and compassionate toward one another, serve one another. That's what fellowship looks like. And that, I think you would agree, involves an active part on our part. It's not just something that will happen, you know? Fellowship doesn't just happen. You have to choose to make it happen. You have to choose to encourage one another. You have to choose to forgive one another. You have to choose to pray for one another and serve one another. Fellowship is different from attending. Some people think, well, I attended church. I had fellowship. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Fellowship goes beyond just coming to an event. It's being devoted to these things. And the thing about fellowship is, because we are imperfect people, guess what? Our fellowship isn't perfect. If you're looking for the perfect church, then you can turn around and leave, because this isn't it. You're not going to find a perfect church anywhere, of course. And because, though we are forgiven of our sin by Jesus, we still have the problem of sin in the sense that it still indwells us. And so we hurt each other. We make mistakes. Sometimes they're bigger ones than others. Sometimes they're not very big. I came across a list of some mistakes that people made putting together their church bulletin. It's a perfect example of how words said aren't always the words intended. Here's a couple of examples of church bulletin bloopers. Here's one. It says, "Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands." Here's another bulletin blooper. "Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help." I don't think that's what they meant to say, right? Here's another one. "At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to the choir practice." Ouch. Here's one I like. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. Now, we all realize that those mistakes can be overlooked, can't they? But sometimes we make mistakes with each other that aren't a laughing matter. When we say something, we do something that hurts the other person. As a pastor, I've seen, sadly, people get hurt by somebody else, and their immediate reaction is just to leave the church, to get away. But sadly, that's not the right one. Because it says in Ephesians, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It takes effort. If we're going to have true, authentic fellowship at Onward, it's going to take some effort on your part and my part. It's going to take effort to encourage one another. You know, when you go to church and you're not in a good mood, but you go anyways when you don't want to because you're like, I want to encourage someone today at church. I might not be doing anything up front here, but I'm going to encourage somebody today. You can ask them how you're doing, how they're doing. Going to say, I'm going to pray for you, and you pray for them. You know, we want to be a church that has true, authentic fellowship, but it's going to take effort. It's going to take effort. Next, we see a fourth priority, the priority of serving and giving. Take a look at verse 45. I certainly see the giving thing here, but giving is related to serving. It says that they sold their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Now, I don't know about you, but this is an incredible thing here. Here we see men and women, like you and me, in the early church, actually selling their possessions to give back to the community of faith. They actually sold their possessions. Maybe some of them had a couple of homes. They had a cottage home, and they had the home by the Lake of Galilee as well as the home in Jerusalem. Well, we're going to sell one of them. We're going to take that money, and we're going to give it to the church. We see incredible generosity, massive generosity. And I really believe that wherever men and women who follow Jesus are really living out the gospel, there's going to be an attitude and spirit of generosity. Not just generous with money, but also generous with time, generous with using your gifts, because each one of us have gifts that God has given to build up the church. It could be easy to think that, you know, and I'm grateful, as I am certainly aware more than ever how this building project has, it couldn't have happened if it wasn't for the generous giving of people here, and even people not here. But now that it's done, now that the building is mostly done, there's just the backyard pretty much, but now that all these funds have been received, and it's not time to sit back and admire and see what happens next in the church's life, that if we let the owner's manual guide us and our vision, then we will want to emulate the early Christians. We will all say, God, how can I serve? How can I serve my church? How can I serve you by serving the church? Because when we serve the church, we're serving Jesus. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, he persecuted the church obsessively, aggressively. But when the Lord finally appeared to him on the road of Damascus, knocking him off his horse, remember the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I mean, Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus said he was persecuting Jesus. What does that tell us? It tells us to hurt the church is to hurt Jesus. Conversely, to love the church is to love Jesus. To serve the people of the church is to serve Jesus. Even a cup of water given in Jesus' name is service to Jesus. And the job of a pastor or even the elders is not to do all the serving, it's to equip and encourage you to do it. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:12. It says, the leaders of the church are to labor to prepare God's people for works of service. So there's works of service that God wants you to do. He 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 wants you to do. And you need to be open to that. And a healthy church is when people are serving. People are generous with their giving in terms of their time, in terms of their treasure, in terms of their talents. And they get involved. I'm grateful for so many people who are involved in this church to make it what it is. But I'm also aware that there's other people who are more on the sidelines. And so this is a chance now for many new people to say, hey, I want to get off the sidelines into the game. Been watching a little bit of NBA basketball recently. It's playoff season. And I was interested to hear that the church used to have a basketball. Everyone would go and play basketball together, renting some school. I thought, we should do that again, actually. Because I love basketball. But what's interesting to me is, you know, you got your starting five in basketball, but then you have others on the bench. But the thing about the players on the bench, at least many of them, some of them, they got to be ready at a moment's notice to get in the game. Especially when somebody's injured, they got to be ready to jump in the game. The coach says, okay, it's time to go in. And I think sometimes in churches, there's some people who are kind of out there. They're kind of like the starting five. They're up there. You're visible. And then a lot of people feel like they're on the bench just watching and observing. But that's how it shouldn't be. God wants us to be ready to get in the game and to not just be ready, but to get in the game. Because it's not a performance. Church isn't a performance. It's a community of faith. And it's about serving. It's about using your gifts to serve. Even if those aren't public and in front of everyone, you still have gifts that God has given you and he wants you to use them. There must be the priority of serving and giving. And finally, as we envision our church going forward, it must have a priority of evangelism. Evangelism. It says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This verse has always made me curious because, well, it emphasizes God's sovereignty, God's role in a person's conversion and salvation. But we need to also remember that God calls us to believe and trust him for the gift of salvation. And that faith, while it's a gift from God, nevertheless, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And so what evangelism is I like the definition somebody once put it like this. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We're all beggars spiritually. As has been said, we're dead in sin from the moment we're born, and we need to be made alive, and that happens when we believe in Christ. And once we have come to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we're simply one beggar telling another beggar how they can find that bread of life, how they can find peace and joy and satisfaction in only Jesus and Jesus only. He says in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? For there is no other name under heavens, talking about the name of Jesus, given to mankind by which we must be saved. We must be saved. You see, Jesus is the way to God, the way, the truth, the life. I came across an analogy in a little book, actually rediscovered it. Maybe I've even shared it before, but it's in a book called That's a Good Question by Rick Reed. And he said that most people have issues with Jesus' exclusive claims to be the only way to God because they see choosing a religion more like choosing ice cream flavors than choosing medicine. Let me explain. When I go for ice cream at Dairy Queen, which I'm looking forward to as it gets now warmer, and if they're out of my favorite Blizzard, which is anything to do with chocolate, I might be disappointed if they don't have that flavor. But I still have like 15 or 20 other Blizzard flavors I can choose from. It's not the end of the world. Feels like it sometimes, I know. But when it comes to choosing medicine, it's different. If you have diabetes and you can't live without insulin, and the pharmacist tells you that they've run out of insulin, and the pharmacist down the street has run out of insulin, and the pharmacist in the other place has run out of insulin, then you're in trouble because it's insulin or die. And you see, the Bible tells us that our spiritual choices are more like choosing medicine than ice cream. Our religious choices, according to Jesus, don't just add some flavor to our life, they save our life. Jesus is like spiritual insulin for our diabetic souls, and we all have diabetic souls. He's the cure for the disease of sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And furthermore, it says the penalty of sin is death. Not just physical death, but as was alluded to earlier, spiritual death, being separated from God in eternity, hell. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came into this world to take the penalty, to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin when he died on the cross. That's what was going on. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, our sin, the sin was put on him. And in a sense, it disrupted the closeness that he had with his heavenly Father. He was being cut off. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus. But then Jesus was raised 3 days later, showing that what he had done truly, really did be effective for you and for me. And as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't want us to perish and be separated from him forever. And so he's given Jesus. But we need to believe in Jesus in that way. And believing, you know what it means? It means to trust. To trust. It doesn't just mean intellectually, like I believe that Jesus existed or I believe that God is real. No, to believe in Jesus is to put your trust in him for salvation, to forgive your sins, not trusting in your own goodness. You know, it says, one of the verses that, one of my favorite verses says this in Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Some people think that, well, as long as I'm a good person, God will accept me to heaven. As long as my good deeds kind of outweigh my bad deeds, I'll get there. But the gospel says, no, it's not by works so that any one of us can boast. But it's by grace, and meaning it's God's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But God gives it. That's his grace. And then, how do we access that grace? Through faith. Through faith. Trust. Trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Have you trusted Jesus in that way? Have you received the gift of salvation by putting your trust in Jesus? I'm not asking you, have you been to church recently? Have you gotten baptized when you're a baby? Or have you gotten baptized as an adult? Or have you given money? Have you done good deeds? No. Have you trusted Jesus and Jesus alone? If you're not sure, well, I've got good news for you. You can be sure today. You can be sure today. Let's pray. I'll ask him. Well, we're sitting here together. Maybe close your eyes, bow your heads. And as I said, if you're not sure, if you want to be sure that you get things right between you and God, you could just pray something like this. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross. I believe you rose again. And I'm sorry for my sins. I turn to you for salvation. Come into my life. Take control. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing. Those of us who have done that, well, if the church is the people, then these five priorities must be our priorities as a church and as individuals. And so I want to invite you to make them your priorities. Can you say that I devote myself to Lord Jesus in praise and prayer, in this devotion to the scriptures? I'm going to study them, obey them, let my life be aligned by them. I devote myself to the fellowship, to serving, to giving, and to evangelism. That's really what it means to let the vision, to catch the vision from the early church for our church. It means you're going to be devoted to these priorities for your life. And so that's my challenge to each one of us today. I trust and I pray that you can say, yes, I devote myself to Jesus in these ways. May that be the case with us. And we're going to sing a final hymn just to kind of